For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're going to get into the topic of restoration. This is one of the things we often need for a variety of reasons. Now, when you hear the word restoration, you probably think about restoring art. This is a fresco in the Sistine Chapel. And you can see it's incredible the kind of work they can do to restore these paintings or things that artists do. Actually, they did some work on the David, did some restoration work, and they found out he was actually quite heavy. Just all that erosion over time, you know, so they were able to get him back to the original. Yeah, that's probably enough full frontal nudity for one central teaching. Let's move on. Okay, so, yeah, God wants to restore you. He wants to do a work of restoration in your life, and we need this for a variety of reasons. Sometimes we say or do something, and we just lose the trust of somebody that we care about. Some of the things I regret most are just words I spoke, poorly chosen words, ill-timed words that really deeply hurt somebody, or maybe we've made a bad decision, and we're still trying to dig out from that decision. Not sure if there's a way out. We've wronged somebody, so much so that we're not sure we could ever be right with them again or right with God because of the depth of what we've done. Or maybe it's not necessarily a moral issue when you think about restoration. Sometimes we just tried to serve and it didn't go well. You know, maybe you tried to tell somebody about your relationship with Christ, or maybe you led a group and that group doesn't exist anymore because it didn't work out. And when stuff like that happens, it stings. It stings so much that a lot of times we're aversive to ever wanting to go anywhere near anything like that again. And so for a lot of different reasons, we need to be restored. All of us at some point in our lives are going to go through a stretch where we're in deep need of restoration. And so that's what we're going to look at. And what we're going to do is use Peter, the Apostle Peter, as a case study of how Jesus can restore us. And I just want to give you a little bio on him just so we're up to speed on who this guy is. He was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. And not just that, he was really in Jesus' original, kind of his inner circle. There's three guys that Jesus was very tight with, and Peter was one of those guys. He's also not widely known, but his real name here is Simon. So Peter was a nickname. It literally meant the rock, kind of a first century Dwayne Johnson, kind of a big burly guy. We hear him referred to as Peter, but that really is a nickname. His name is Simon. He was a fisherman. It's what he did as a profession. And he fished for men. That's what Jesus trained him to do. If you read about Peter's history, there was a period where Jesus was trying to speak to a crowd of people on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And to make kind of a natural amphitheater, he borrowed Peter's fishing boat a little bit offshore and spoke to this crowd. And you can read about this episode. It's in Luke 5. This is when Jesus was first starting to get to know Peter. He says to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I'll do as you say and I'll let down the nets." It would have been tempting, I think, if I'm Peter, to be like, and what do you do for a living, Jesus? You're a carpenter? How about let the fishermen fish? You know, to be a little testy, it would have made sense. But he actually cooperates. Peter trusted Jesus enough at this point that he went out to deep water and he actually lowered his nets like Jesus recommended. And it says after that, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't fear, from now on you'll be catching men." So many fish they could barely contain them in the boat. It was obviously a miracle, and God used this amazing miracle. Jesus used it to recruit Peter to follow him. And this is important, so try to remember this event. This is a huge event in Peter's life to see God do this work, to bring this amazing quantity of fish. This is how Peter began serving Jesus full time. The other thing about Peter was he was a ready, aim, fire kind of guy, if you know what I mean. Very impulsive. He would act first, think later. A lot of great examples of this where he just isn't thinking and he does something stupid. One time he sees Jesus get out of the boat and walk on water. And Peter was so blown away by that, he spontaneously got up, started doing the same thing, got a couple steps, flipped out, started to sink. That's just the kind of thing he would do. He'd just go do something without thinking. There's another passage where he recognizes, he gets the insight that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then literally like 2 moments later, he rebukes him. He rebukes the Messiah. When he sees Jesus transfigured into this amazing being, he wants to make these tents and kind of have like a little memoriam of what's happened. He's like Tigger, super, super energetic, always ready to act, not very quick about thinking. He's also a very good example of what we're going to talk about tonight, an example of somebody who totally blew it. Peter really screwed up in a pretty significant way. And the way it happened is, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was in a lot of danger. It was obvious to anyone who hung out with him that there were people gunning to kill Jesus. And so at one point, Peter kind of proudly boasts. He says, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so he makes this amazing, you know, this bold claim, "I will never walk away from you. I'm by your side to the bitter end." And it turns out that the very thing he said he would never do, he did. He did it with gusto. He actually denied knowing Jesus 3 different times. You know, what was the crucible? What was the thing that really forced him to do that, to actually turn to his Lord and deny him? You know, was it a Roman soldier who was going to run a sword through him, or what? You know, the threat of torture or something like that? What was it that really pushed him over the edge to do this? Well, it was a servant girl around a campfire, a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest, who simply asked him, "Aren't you one of those people who was hanging out with Jesus?" And that started a series of just explosive remarks, cussing and shouting, where Peter's like, "I don't know this guy." By the third time he denied Jesus, he was literally shouting, cussing. And it says at the end of Luke, after that third denial, he actually made eye contact with Jesus. Awkward moment for sure. So you think when you think about failing, what do you think about blowing it? If we had a panel of judges like this was a gymnastics competition, this would be definitely tens. Absey stuck the landing, as they say. I mean, this is a very, really, really bad. And he got it. You know, when the weight of what he had done hit him, it says that he walked out of that courtyard and he just wept bitterly. It destroyed him. And so that's kind of the setting as we pick up this story. This is what a mess Peter's made. He's despondent. He feels like he couldn't have done anything more, anything worse than what he's done here. He's just, he's a mess. And so what we're going to do is look at a conversation that Jesus and Peter had. And what's significant about this whole conversation is it's a window, not just into how Jesus helps Peter, but it's a window into how Jesus helps us. And I'm just going to try to tease out, as I'm just going to go through the story, and I'm going to try to tease out three different things that Jesus does to restore Peter. And so I'm just going to read through it and try to pick these out as we go. So it says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. So the after these things, that's just after his death and resurrection, after Jesus appeared to his disciples a few times, he shows up again. Not down in Jerusalem, but further up north in the region of Galilee. What we're about to read is one of his appearances to the disciples. It says, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and the two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll come with you. And they went out and got into the boat. And that night, so again, I have this habit of like fishing all night. I don't know why they operate that way, but they fished all night and caught nothing. Okay, so if you look on a map, they were in Jerusalem. They were around during all these events where Christ was crucified and he rose again. And they left from Jerusalem and headed north up to Galilee. And Peter at one point looks at the guys and he's like, we're back up by the Sea of Galilee. Let's go fishing. And from that, a lot of people have wondered, was he running away from his problems? You know, is this a guy who feels really beaten down, really disappointed with himself? And so he goes back to his boat, back to his nets, back to what's familiar to lick his wounds. Is that what we're reading about here? And, you know, I think that's a plausible way to view it when you think about just it's human nature to want to put some distance between ourselves and what we've done wrong. Have you guys ever broken anything at the store on accident? You know, you're fumbling with something in like the sporting goods department and it breaks. I've done this before. And you're just like, how can I discreetly shuffle over to aisle 16 and hope nobody saw that? You just think about different things we do and it's, that's just the way we are. We like to separate ourselves from the hulking mess that we've left behind us. If you don't believe me, just think about the Lion King. There's Scar telling Simba that he's responsible for killing his father, right? And so what does Simba do? He runs away. So there, case closed. We hate to deal with the mess that we've left. The thing about this, in Peter's case, is it seems plausible, but it's not likely. He was up there in Galilee because Jesus told him to go. If you read in Mark 16, an angel actually appeared to some of the women that followed Jesus and told them that Jesus is risen. Tell his disciples and Peter, make sure Peter knows, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you'll see him. So they weren't up in Galilee to avoid Jesus. They were up there waiting for him. Even as painful as Peter's failure was, he was present and ready to meet Jesus and talk about what had happened. All right, if you pick up in verse 4, it says, when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Probably, you know, in the dim light of the morning, it might have been hard to make out who it was. So Jesus said to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. Now, this is kind of funny. He's literally saying, hey, little boys. That's what the word child there is, like little boy. And he's like, hey, little boys, have you caught any fish? And you got to remember, these are seven grown men that are there. And he's God. Is he really seriously wondering if they've caught any fish? I mean, he knows they haven't caught anything. So what's going on? What I think's going on is I think he's messing with the disciples. I seriously think this is the case. And he does this several times after he's risen from the dead. I don't know if you remember the story about Mary He shows up at his tomb and goes to Mary, "Whom do you seek?" I mean, come on. Who else is she seeking? She's by Jesus' tomb. There's another episode when he scares the crap out of his disciples. He shows up in the middle of a locked room, and then he says, "Peace be with you." I think he had a lot of fun with being resurrected. I do. I really think he did. It would be kind of cool to have a new body and do all that stuff. So I seriously think that's what's happening. Now, obviously, he's not just there to mess with them. He's also there to have a conversation with Peter. From the shore, I believe that's probably how this worked, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So just imagine these bursting nets, fish flipping everywhere, their boats kind of sinking low in the waterline. And it's like, oh, now wait a minute. Does that sound familiar? Where has that happened before? Well, this is how Jesus called Peter in the first place. And of course, it's pretty obvious to these guys who the person standing on the shore is. This is hilarious. That disciple whom Jesus loved, this is the humble way John refers to himself. He says, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." You know, Matthew was called from a tax collector's booth. Nathaniel was called from a fig tree. Peter was called by a great catch of fish. John sees this all happening, and he looks at Peter. He's like, dude, Jesus is here for you. That's how he interprets this. And it really makes you wonder as you think about this, how did Peter feel in this moment? What was going through his head? A long time ago, I stole some money from my dad. It wasn't a ton of money, but it was money, and I stole it. And my dad noticed, and I took it from his bedroom. And he came to me, he's like, "What's the deal?" And I don't know if you've ever blown it in a real obvious way and just been caught, but it's a terrible feeling. I think on the one hand, with Peter, he was probably elated to see Jesus risen from the dead, but it was probably very difficult to look him in the eye. There just would be that sense of, it's a sense of shame. And yet, the other thing that Peter knew about Jesus, and he knew this from the way Jesus dealt with outcasts and dealt with what the Bible calls a sinner, somebody who's lived a rebellious life against God, he knew that Jesus was compassionate and gracious. And that explains this nutty move here. It says, when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Okay, so he starts swimming to shore like a little kid running to the front door when his parents come home from work. Just like, you know, super excited to see Jesus. I don't know why he put his coat on. Usually people like, here, hold this, I'll swim. But he just dove in with his clothing on, all the clothing. And this is where we see, I said there were going to be three ways that we see Jesus restoring Peter. And this is the first one. This whole thing, you know, why did Jesus perform this miracle? I think he was trying to take Peter back to that first time he was called by Jesus. And he was saying, look, I called you once this way, and I'm calling you again. I haven't set you aside. I have a vision for you serving me. I think Peter got it and realized this was Jesus coming to him and signaling to him, look, we've still got work to do. We can still partner. There's still a way forward. He was definitely extending his grace through this. This is something God does to restore us. It says the other disciples came to shore in the little boat because they weren't far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So they're rowing quicker than he can swim. Like, dude, why'd you jump out of the, why'd you swim? That's stupid. And they beat him to the shore. And it says when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire. What an interesting little detail there. already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've caught. And so Jesus didn't need their fish. He had his own. He had some bread. He had it all laid out. He had breakfast basically ready for him. And this is another picture of grace. By saying, come have a meal with me. He's saying, I want to be near you. I want to be close to you. I want friendship with you. This is a significant thing for him to invite them to sit down and eat. He wasn't yelling at the top of his lungs, what are you doing fishing? Get back in town and tell people that I've risen from the dead. This is the thing he focused on, was communicating, I want fellowship with you. I want to be near you. Come have a meal with me. That's everything that's being communicated here. You know, a lot of us, when we think about grace, I don't know if this is the soundtrack we have in our heads. When we blow it, we do something really bad like what Peter did, a lot of times we think things like, well, that was the last straw. Or we think things like, you're virtually useless. Just these messages roll through our heads like, this, God's done with you. And if you're hearing things like that, that's not the voice of God. That's the voice of the enemy. If you're hearing something repeatedly in your head after you've blown it, and it doesn't involve a redemptive way forward, a next step that you can take with God, it's a lie from the pit of hell. And it's got to be rejected. Our God is a God of grace who extends love and fellowship to everybody here, not because we deserve it, but because he is gracious and he is loving. I got a really close friend, Jay Young, who's this way. I've led him into a lot of stupid things. He's forgiven me for hurting him in a lot of ways. One time I talked him into going to the top of a mountain in Montana, and we got up there by 4 p.m., and then we were walking down in the dark, got lost in a place called Froze to Death Plateau. A snowstorm descended. This is no joke. And I'm just like, dude, I'm so sorry. We almost got killed outside a nuclear power plant. It's a long story, but it's a true story. And it was my idea. I can think of things I've said, just I've wronged him in so many ways. And you know how sweet it is to have somebody in your life that extends grace and forgiveness to you, even though you're just a total butt, you've made these idiot moves. That's what God is like. God will always continue moving towards you if you know him. You can always count on that. Well, what about this charcoal fire? Interesting. There are only two places in the whole New Testament where the Bible mentions charcoal fire. One is here on the shore with Jesus, and the other is the fire that Peter warmed himself around on the night that he denied Jesus three times. Is it possible by building a charcoal fire, Jesus is trying to bring Peter back to that point of failure where he blew it? Is he saying, let's return to your moment of failure so that we can deal with it? I'll tell you what, I think it is what he's doing, because as you read on, that's exactly what Jesus does. He realizes if Peter's going to be restored, if he's going to get back on his feet and serve, then we're going to have to go all the way back, dial all the way back to that spot in time where he really blew it, and we're going to have to talk about this. We're going to have to work through this. I'm not going to just act like this didn't happen. And so this is another principle, is what God will do because he loves you and wants to restore you is like a dentist finding the cavity, that one spot in your teeth that's really tender. He will take us back to these points of failure, back to the core problem that led us to need to be restored in the first place. And he'll address that issue. Not because he wants to rub our nose in it, but because he deeply cares about us. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Well, it says that he went up, Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net wasn't torn. Okay, this is a classic fisherman's comment. How many fish were there? Not 152, not 154, there were exactly 153. If I like to fish, anybody who fishes, if they have a good day, they can tell you exactly how many fish they caught, how big they were. This was 63 years later, and John still remembers. He's a fisherman, too. He still remembers how many fish there were. I think that's kind of cool. Kind of gives it a ring of authenticity. Well, Jesus said to them, "Come and let's have breakfast." And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to them, and the fish likewise. So he cooks for them. They eat. And they eat in silence. It's tense. It's like a bad Thanksgiving dinner where nobody's talking to each other. Really tense here. And then Jesus breaks the silence. Because you know what the elephant in the room is. He's there to see Peter. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows what Peter did. Now it's time to talk. It says, "When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Now that right there is kind of confusing, like, more than these what? The other thing that he's clearly doing, when you were in trouble as a kid, what did your parents do? They would call you by your full name, right? So there's no more Peter, no nickname, Simon, son of John. Jesus is getting ready to deliver the blow, and he's like, yeah, do you love me more than these? More than these fish? Is that what he's talking about? You know, more than the fish, the boat, the nets, the tackle, more than your old profession? Don't you love me more than that? It could mean that. That would make sense if Peter was thinking about just leaving everything and going back to his old job, but I've argued that's not the case. What he's saying is, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Now, you got to remember, what did Peter claim? He said, look, if everyone else leaves you, I'll stay by your side. But when it was time for Jesus to die, Peter split, just like everybody else. And so now Jesus is looking at him and saying, let's go back through this. Do you love me more than these other guys? Is that true? And this is the sweet spot that the dentist is putting his finger on. This is Jesus saying, you know, that there is a core issue here. Again, this is that same idea, directly addressing our core problem. Peter, there's something about that claim that you, like no one else, would stay close to me. That's what's wrong here. That's how you got in this mess. What he's zeroing in on with Peter is his pride, which is so often the case with us too. But the thing that he's addressing is this prideful assertion that he loved Jesus like no other. Do you love me like that? Do you love me more than these? I don't think so. And then you read this and you just think, wow. He's just kind of rubbing his face in it. But that's not what's happening. He realizes we have to have this difficult conversation. It's not easy, not for Peter, not for Jesus, but it's needed. There will be no restoration unless Peter can really own that his own pride led him to make these outrageous claims that he could never keep. Unless that issue gets addressed, there's no way forward. There's no restoration. All right, so what I want to do is go through the last chunk of this passage we'll look at. Let's consider a third way that Jesus restores us. It says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So if you look, there are three do you love me's, one for every denial. Do you love me? Do you love me? And you know, when I first read this, it kind of struck me as having a harsh tone. Like Jesus is saying, do you love me? Peter's like, yeah. And Jesus is like, well, I sure couldn't tell last week when you denied me. You know, that kind of, just rubbing his face in it again. But that's not what's happening. And I know that's not what's happening because each do you love me is coupled with a positive vision for Peter's way forward, for him getting back into serving God. Along with these do you love me's, we have tend my lambs. We have shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. You know, Jesus realized there was quite a bit at stake. In a few short weeks, thousands of people were going to become Christians. You know, you can read about this in the early chapters of Acts. There were going to be thousands soon becoming Christians. Who was going to care for them? Who was going to lead them? Who was going to train them and teach them? Jesus wanted to see Peter fully engaged in all of that. That's part of why he came back to Galilee to have this talk with Peter. He wanted him totally remobilized and back in action, caring for all these people that would soon be following him. And so this is a third principle, and this is a really important one. And it's that Jesus restores us by moving us back toward service. In other words, another key piece of us getting back on our feet again and getting healthy spiritually again is not just nursing our wounds, but actually starting to move out into the world and love people and give God's love away again. We can't really say somebody's been fully restored or fully healed after some kind of fall or some kind of failure until we see this turning where they're moving back towards service. Let's think a little bit about what was at stake back then. You know, what if this talk never happened? What if Peter and Jesus never sat down and had this tense talk? Well, one is Peter would have been haunted his whole life by this mistake. Every time a rooster crowed, every time he was by a Weber grill. Now, just think about it, though. Just to have this thing lingering and unresolved, it would have haunted him. It would have been terrible. His unchecked pride would have dogged him. This pride that was running loose in his life, instead of being addressed in a pointed way and healed, would have been leaking out sideways in his relationships and his parenting, whatever. It would have been like battery acid, just corroding his whole life. It would have been terrible. And he would not have been ready to lead the church. We look at the amazing work that Peter does in the book of Acts. We're like, how did this impetuous, act first, think later guy, how did he become the great leader that he did? It has everything to do with this conversation. It has everything to do with God's intent to restore him and Peter's willingness to cooperate. And you know, a lot was at stake with him, and there's still a lot at stake right in this room. Because a lot of people here, for whatever reason, we've taken a couple turns, made a couple mistakes, we've had a couple things go on where we do feel like we're on the sidelines. And we're at a fork in the road. We're not really sure. Am I going to go throw in with God and really pursue this or what? And man, so much hangs in the balance because a restored believer like Peter, and we'll see this as we go through, has so much to offer, especially now that he's been broken and restored. And so I want to finish by thinking through how we can respond to God's restoration when he comes and wants to restore us. Now, one thing, and I'm just going to reiterate these principles, but these different ways he restores us, but talk about how we respond. One thing our role in this is receiving the grace that we can count on God giving us. And grace, again, this is undeserved love, not that we earn, but that God gives freely. Now, I think I've made the case that when a Christian blows it, God moves toward them in grace. But what about a non-Christian? What about somebody that's had no use for God their entire lives? Somebody who's just, you know, never had any interest in God, has no future plans to follow God. What's God's posture toward you? Well, one thing I would definitely say is when we sin, and this is just a biblical term that describes ways that we hurt ourselves, ways we wrong each other, selfishness, stuff like that. The Bible's repeated teaching is that sin leads to death, not just physical death, but unchecked, undealt with, it could eternally separate us from God. This is a big issue according to the Bible. This is when you think of all the things that we'll ever experience that we need to be restored from. This is the biggest one, this debt of sin, this ways we've offended God by the choices that we've made. And you know, the thing with this is there's only one way out of this. It's not by attending church. It's not by giving money. It's not by trying to be a good person. The only possible remedy for anyone in this situation, for all of us, is grace. It's unmerited love and forgiveness. This is a repeated message in the Bible in Titus that says God saved us. Just listen to how he says it. Not because of the righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. It has nothing to do with any intrinsic quality that we have. It's everything to do with who God is. He's just gracious. It's because of his mercy. He washed away our sins. He gave us a new birth, a new life through the Holy Spirit. And so I think if you're here and you're just kind of weighing this out, wondering where you fit into all this, the beginning of any kind of restoration that we could ever talk about is having this first approach to God where you let him put his finger on what's wrong, where you agree with him, yeah, there is sin, and then you let him address it and restore you. And it's simple. It's as simple as what it says here. We just call out for his mercy, and he washes us clean. That's what he offers here. Another thing that's true, Christian or not, when you think about our role in responding to God's restoration, is we got to let God address this problem. Imagine you were fishing. I like to fish. Got to work some fishing stories in here. So you're fishing, right? And you're casting like this in the surf. And you reel back, and you got a little too much line out. And your lure skims the water a little bit. And when you cast forward, it goes smack into your back. So the treble hooks just go deeply into your skin. You know, right between your shoulder blades where you can't reach it. Now, if that happened to me, if I was like that guy and that happened to me, and I was coming up from the beach staggering in pain and I saw you, the first thing I'd be worried about is how to get by you without you knowing what I just did. I'd be super embarrassed. I wouldn't be like, can you help me with this? You'd be like, are you okay? And I'm like, that's good, man. I'm fine. Just walking up the beach here. And this is the way we are when we make some of these bonehead moves, like having a lure in your skin between your shoulder blades, bonehead move, things that we really can't dig ourselves out of. There's a point where if you're going to be restored, you have to go, okay, I need outside help. I'm going to have to allow someone or something to come in and help me with this situation. There has to be a willingness to let God come in and address the situation. Andrew Murray talks about this. He says, isn't there more than one who, in answer to the question, are you living as a man filled with the Spirit, devoted to Jesus, following him, fully giving up all for him? Isn't there one who must say with sorrow, God knows I'm not. Alas, my heart knows it. He goes on and he says, I pray and I try and I do long to live a spiritual life, but the flesh is too strong and sin gets the better of me. continually on pleasing self instead of denying it, and denying Jesus instead of pleasing him. I think any honest Christian would have to admit this is true, right? This is so often true about what's happening with us. And then look what he goes on to say. Just as the Lord Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to Peter, he's willing to give the Holy Spirit to you. Are you willing to receive him? Are you willing to give up yourself entirely as an empty, helpless vessel to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to live, to dwell, and to work in you every day? Are you willing to let God's life be the solution to the problem through the Spirit? We must stop complaining and confessing, yes, my life's not what it should be, and I'll try to do better. Murray says, that won't help you. He's right. We should cry earnestly, God, reveal to me a carnal life in which I've been living. Reveal to me what's been hindering me from having my life full of the Spirit. What he's describing is there has to be a point of surrender. An acknowledgement, I can't dig myself out of this hole. I need outside help. It takes humility, but that, Lord, I'm at your disposal. I'm in your hands. Help. That's part of restoration, and it might involve receiving input from somebody. It might involve letting them, through probing questions, take you back to the point of failure, back to what went wrong. It might allow letting them dig in and try to release those barbs from your skin. And it does hurt and it does sting, but when we're batting people away and punishing them for speaking into our life, we're not letting God address our problems. You know, another thing is that it's going to mean rejecting blame shifting, minimizing, and rationalizations. I mean, think about how Peter could have thought about the mistake he made. He could have said, if more of your disciples had gone with me to the court of the high priest, I would have had the courage to admit I was with you. I wasn't running deep that night. I didn't have my people with me. That would be blame shifting, right? It's their fault. They just dropped the ball. I might have denied you, but at least I was near where you were. You know, I was close, unlike the rest of these guys. That would be minimization. And then here's a rationalization. Jesus, I had to preserve my life so that after your death, I could carry on your movement. So I'm just trying to look ahead here. Right, when we do these types of things, when we're finding ways to wiggle out from under the true weight of what we've done wrong, we're not letting God address our core problem. And so this is a key part. It is painful, but we have to let God do his work. Here's something else I would say too, is just saying yes to God's call to serve. This, if anything, when Peter was being challenged by Christ to go tend his sheep, is a clarion call for Peter to get back on his horse and go out there and love people. You know, I talked to folks. I remember talking to one guy in particular who had blown it, who was a mess. And I remember him very clearly telling me, you know, I need to get some counseling, and I need to get some Bible reading in, and I need to get healed, and then I'm going to dive back in. Once I get my house in order, then I'm going to step forward and serve. And, you know, let me be clear. I think counseling's great. I think resting is great. I think getting some time to read and reflect is great. But if that's all we're doing, and I feel super strongly about this, we'll never see restoration. Restoration happens in the context of serving people, not in isolation, not in some, you know, monastic time away to get better. We heal as we serve in community, not in self-imposed isolation. One thing I would say is, of all the things I'll say about restoration, I think this is the most important thing. If you're sitting here feeling like, yeah, I'm at that point, I recognize I've got to overcome this. The most important thing you could possibly do is get involved in a community of Christians. Something smaller than this. Something where you're able to give and receive the love of God There's something about that flow where you're receiving from people and then investing in people, that flow of God's life that is renewing. Years ago, we were hosting a Bible study at the house that I lived at. I remember I got there late. I was sitting at the top of the steps. Everybody in our Bible study was below me in the floor below. And I remember just feeling detached. I was like, what am I even doing this for? How did I get to this point in my life where this is a regular part of my week? And I really felt distant from God. But then the meeting ended and we were hanging out. I wound up, and I don't remember the specific conversations, but I got in several really good talks with people that were in deep need and for a variety of reasons. And I remember I was so excited that night, I could barely fall asleep. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you've just kind of been thrust in a position where you need to serve. There is something renewing about that, just that. And that's why it's got to be part of our restoration. That's why Jesus is challenging Peter to dive back in. Now, I want to just touch on one last thing before we quit. And this is for folks that have led for God in the past. In a church our size, we have people that have led women's groups or led home churches or led different ministries and led effectively, but for whatever reason aren't leading anymore. And I know in some cases it's because you're in a different season of life. It's not always a bad thing to step out of leading. Some of you who have led in the past, there may be all kinds of reasons why you aren't. So it's not always because of that. But I will say this, if you've led in the past and you aren't now, it is easy to feel like God was using me in a special way back then, and he may not use me like that in the future. God's shifted his focus of using me, and now he's decided to work through other people. It's very difficult for leaders in particular to be restored. It's hard. It's really difficult. And I'd say it's especially difficult if we've had moral failure. If you led in the past and you're not leading now because of some kind of moral failure, it's really easy to just think I've been set aside and I'm done as far as the future goes. And if I'm reading the Bible right, that's never the case. This is about the life of David. It says, God knew from the beginning who David was. When King David was keeping sheep, God had no illusions that here was a perfect man to do God's work. David's sin didn't take God by surprise. He knows who men are when he chooses them for leadership. There are no perfect men to do God's work. God is not romantic concerning men. And just as you and I should go on with each other when there's been confession, so God goes on with his people, including his leaders, after their repentance. Man, this is just such a crucial principle, just to realize God's eyes were open when he let you lead. He knew everything that was going to happen, including some of the falls and mistakes we've made. And he, in every case, has a vision for restoration that's going to leave us better suited to serve than we were when we started. People that have never been restored are pretty hard to live with. They're arrogant a lot of times. They're overconfident. They don't listen well. They're just hard to be around. I would argue that this is almost a prerequisite to effective service. Some of the most effective things we ever do will have to do with allowing God to restore us. Years ago, a guy who influenced me, had a huge impact on my relationship with God. He was involved in the group I was in, had a moral failure, was kind of sidelined from a leadership role for a couple years. And I was a young believer, and I remember wondering, how's this going to play out? And for 2 years, he stayed in my life. He let God work on his character issues. He drew near to God. And I look back at that, and that was one of the most influential things I've ever seen a Christian do. It helped me understand that God is good, that there's hope. I mean, it was a powerful thing for me to see. No, God really can restore people. It was huge. And so this is J.C. Metcalf arguing that if you are working through restoration, this might be putting you on the threshold of more effective ministry than you've ever experienced. He says, without a bitter experience of their own inadequacy and poverty, Christians are quite unfitted to bear the burden of spiritual ministry. You don't get the fact that you're inadequate. Yeah, we're not really suited to do ministry. The Lord Jesus doesn't give the charge, be a shepherd to my lambs, on hearing Peter's self-confident affirmation of undying loyalty. That's not what he said when Peter proudly boasted, I'll never leave you. He gave it after Peter had utterly failed to keep his vows and wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. Peter was a broken man, a man who knew he needed God, a man who knew his inadequacies, and that's part of what made him so powerful. And so I would just urge you, you know, if you're rebounding from whatever it is, you know, just realize God is moving towards you with grace. Let him do his work and obey God's command to get back out there and serve, because this may be some of the most effective service you ever do. That's definitely what we see in the life of Peter. So, all right. That's it.
Hey God, I thank you that, like it says in the Psalms, you're gracious and compassionate. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in love. And I thank you that we can count on that when we come to you.
There's a reason why Peter jumped out of the boat with excitement to see you, because knowing you is it's a treasure. It's the best thing we could ever have. And I thank you that you're willing to just accept us as we are and not just leave us there, but really work with us and change us into people that can really do amazing things with your help, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.